Thank you, Nick. Let's give Nick a warm round of applause. Hard work getting everything set up all by himself, and he does a great job and organizing the whole thing and putting it together. He is a blessing. So let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening with grateful hearts, and we ask your blessing upon us as we meditate on the book of Psalms. Give us all the graces that we need to understand it better and to live out the virtues that are contained within this beautiful book. And we ask your blessing upon Miss Ethel and Miss Sushi and all who have died, and may they hear the choirs of angels and saints singing forever in heavenly glory. We ask this all through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Just let me know if you can't hear. I'll speak from the mic here, but when I go over there, I'll just do without it. So hopefully you can all see the board here. We lifted it up with some water bottles. We're not talking about baptism tonight, but we just had to find something to lift it high so you could see it and enjoy the visuals. So we are talking about the book of Psalms, and for the last numbers of years, I was going to Pennsylvania for a Bible conference with Scott Hahn, Brant Petrie, and John Bergsma, and three of the great scripture scholars here in the United States. And then it recently it moved to West Virginia to the Ogle Bay Golf Resort. There's three golf courses there and beautiful walking tracks and things, and kind of like a hotel and cabins and things like that. And so I've just come to appreciate John Bergsma more and more. And his talk was on the Psalms, and he has a book, Psalm Basics for Catholics. This is a series. He's got other like gospel basics for Catholics and prophet basics for Catholics and so forth. So I guess he's going through all the different books and genres of the Bible. And so this one is where this talk came from that I heard him give, and it's contained here as well in one or two of the chapters of this book. And before I forget, I was speaking on the Feast of Our Lady of Fatima 2 years ago at the Back to Basics, and here we are on the feast day itself, May the 13th. So Our Lady of Fatima, pray for us. And of course, she promoted the rosary. And how many Hail Marys were there? Not counting the three in the very beginning for Faith, Hope, and Charity. But before they started the Mysteries of Light, how many Hail Marys were there? Does anybody know? 150. And how many Psalms in the Book of Psalms?
150.
And so not a lot of people were educated, of course, in the old days. And so some of the monks who were could actually read from the manuscripts or whatever books that they had to be able to sing the Psalms back and forth. But everybody else, they couldn't read. Either they could try to memorize it, or what most of the people did, and a lot of the laity as well, was to pray 150 Hail Marys in placement of the 150 Psalms. Or they might sing 150 Our Fathers. And then eventually the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys got put together, and we have the form that we have now. But it was the layperson's Psalter. We call it the Book of Psalms or the Psalter. And it was their way of praying also with the monks, if not just going to listen to hear them, but in their homes you could pray the rosary, or in the fields, wherever you are. And so we have this great rosary gift of Our Lady of Fatima, for sure. So let's get right into the Book of Psalms. And about 50% of the Psalms are attributed to King David, so between 70 and 80 of the Psalms. It is the most popular poetry in the world, and it is the only book that is read at almost every Mass. Almost. Probably 99% of the Masses have a responsorial psalm. Once in a while, Feast of Blessed Mother and a couple of other ones, you have other little scripture passages that are used as a responsorial psalm. And it is the most quoted book in the New Testament. So when the New Testament is quoting some Old Testament book, most of the time, or the majority of the time, it is, or not say majority, but the one book quoted the most is the Book of Psalms. Now, where do we get the word psalm? It is a Greek word, psalmos, which means to pluck. So you're talking about a guitar or a lyre or a harp. So the word psalm actually means to pluck. So it was a song that was accompanied by a stringed instrument. And they were, of course, written in Hebrew, and the Hebrew word is mizmor. Mizmor is the Hebrew word for a psalm. And in Jesus' time, these psalms were not numbered. And nothing was numbered. There were no chapters, there were no numbers or verses to anything. That didn't come around to, I forget, maybe the scripture scholars in the back, 1300s, 1400s, 1500s, around there, a monk that actually started dividing things up and putting chapter and verse so people could quote it. And that's why it says in the Bible, whenever they quote scripture, it says somewhere in scripture this. And it's because there was no, it just referenced the book itself, like Jeremiah or whatever, or Psalms. Or it just said in the scripture it says. Sometimes it doesn't even say where. And that's why in the Psalms, however, they were known either by their first line, the words of the first line, or by a famous or a very popular line in that psalm. So when Jesus said from the cross, my God, why have you abandoned me? It wasn't that he was just focusing on that particular verse. He was starting the whole psalm, or he was calling to mind Psalm 22 for everybody. But we now know it's Psalm 22, right? And so David was a shepherd boy somewhere around the 1000 BC time period, so over 3000 years ago. And his descendants ruled as kings for another 400 years. And of course, we know that Jesus is his descendant who is still reigning. So God's promises have been fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. We'll see how they were earthly, not fulfilled for a period of time in a sense, in an earthly kingdom way, but ultimately in a spiritual way, it has been fulfilled. So half the Psalms attributed to King David, and other ones were attributed to the sons of Korah. And interesting, K-O-R-A-H, and I wonder if choral has any connection with that word. I was still trying to check out the etymology, couldn't find the connection, but that would be interesting. The sons of Korah, who were appointed by King David to chant the Psalms, and so they created some more, about 12 of them. King David also appointed Asaph, who was one of the sons of Korah. He wrote 12 more. His son Solomon, two are attributed to him. Maybe one is actually about him and one by him. One from Moses, and about 50 psalms or so that are anonymous, that we don't know who wrote them. And but all those, the sons of Korah, Asaph, and Solomon would be in the 900s BC. And then Moses, the one attributed to Moses, even earlier, 1200 BC. And the probably the anonymous ones were written during the exile period from the 500s BC to 400 BC. In Hebrew, the Psalms do not rhyme, but they do have rhythm. So I suppose that means the number of syllables and the stress on which syllable and so forth gives it a certain rhyme to it, even though it didn't rhyme. And it is religious poetry that was meant for prayer and for worship and for teaching. And so they have different categories of psalms. We have probably the most of them are laments. They're crying out to God because of some problem. And you could have an individual that was crying out to God, like Psalm number 6, or it could be a group of people crying out to God, like the nation of Israel, or people representing the Israelites crying out to God, like Psalm number 79. Another type of psalm is that of thanksgiving. The Hebrew word is todah, a thanksgiving psalm, obviously, for a prayer that was answered, or even an unexpected blessing that came into somebody's life. and they gave thanks to the Lord for that, like Psalm number 9. Some are just hymns that are praising God, like Psalm 150, just praising him for his greatness and for nothing in particular as far as a particular prayer answered. Another group of psalms are the wisdom psalms. They give glory to God and his law as a very sound guide for living one's life. So Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119 are wisdom psalms. Then another category is that of royal psalms, so the king's psalms, glorifying the king or praising God for appointing the king. Psalm number 2, 45, 72, 89, 110, and 132. And most of the royal psalms seem to come at the transition between what I'm going to show you are the five books of the book of Psalms. Does anybody know how many books are attributed to Moses? Five books attributed to Moses, the Torah, the law, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So very possibly these Psalms were arranged in these five books in the order that they are, probably in the time of Ezra, 400s BC or so, maybe to reflect, to show how David is just as important as Moses, and even more important. John Bergson would say he's much more important than even Moses. Most people would think Moses most important person in the Old Testament books, but it actually is King David. King David's name is used many more times, and you really can't understand the New Testament without the whole history of King David. Now, Moses is very important, obviously, but even more King David. Okay, another category are the Zion Psalms. Zion means the hill on which Jerusalem is built, and the Temple Mount is built on that Zion hill, right? And they're related to the royal category Psalms, but they glorify Zion or Jerusalem as the royal capital and the site of the temple. And you have Psalms 46 to 48 and 84 and 132 as examples of Zion Psalms. Another category are the Messianic Psalms, prophesying the coming of the Messiah, and they are all royal psalms are messianic psalms, but not all royal psalms, but they're not all royal, like Psalm number 22, which we'll go through. There are a few psalms that are actually calling down condemnation on your enemies. They're called imprecatory psalms, like Psalm 137, and then there's a whole category of just others that you couldn't really find a category for to round out the 150. Now, how do all of these psalms fit into the salvation history of the world? The most important thing in the whole Bible is the covenant theme, and that's, you know, Scott Hahn's big push is to teach the whole covenant history. And you start with the covenant with Adam, which you could call it the covenant with nature itself, or even the marriage covenant, Adam and Eve. And then you have the covenant with Noah as it gets a little bit bigger. So we have Noah's family, his wife and three sons and three daughters-in-law. Then the covenant with Abraham, you've got a tribe. And then Moses, you've got the 12 tribes together. And then David, you have this royal kingdom. And then in Jesus Christ, in the new covenant that was preached in the Old Testament, the prophet said there's going to be a new covenant. It's going to last forever. And this is in Jesus Christ our Lord, the one that we belong to through our baptism and all the sacraments, the one that you hear that word at every Mass over the chalice. This is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant. And we are really there at the death and resurrection of our Lord at every Mass, witnessing the inauguration of this covenant that we belong to and will last into eternity. So let's look at these five books of the book of Psalms, and we'll see that they are broken up, and I'll show you which numbers. Red. So on this continuum line, here's your five books, all right, and I'll show you what these little squiggly lines are all about. So we have Psalm number 1, starting off this book all the way to 41 finishes out. Book number 1, 42, all the way to 72, 73, to 89, and 90, to 106, 107, to 150. So there's your 150 psalms divided up into these five books. And Psalm 1 and 2 actually are an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And Psalm number 1 is the wisdom introduction, how this is wisdom literature that we're talking about. And it's so wise and filled with truth and knowledge and goodness for living. And that Psalm number 2 is the royal introduction, this kingly introduction to the whole book of Psalms. So you can kind of say 1 and 2 are just in their own category, and maybe book 1 would start technically with Psalm number 3. And in this particular book, number 1, this category here, we have a high concentration of the lament psalms, the crying out to God because of a problem. And most of them are individual laments, and so maybe a few of the communal group laments, but mostly individual ones, and it's usually King David himself who is crying out to the Lord. It begins Psalm number 3, verse 1, O Lord, how many are my enemies? Okay, so right off the bat, we have this lament. And it ends Psalm 41 with verse 10, which says, even my bosom friend has lifted his heel against me. Okay, even my best friend has turned out to be my enemy. So if I can use some of John Bergsma's stick figures, he tries to show that this is a problem book. It is a book of suffering, and it starts out with Saul, because remember, Saul was the first king, right? And he became the father-in-law of David. David married his daughter, and Saul wanted to kill David, right? I think, was that before the marriage or after? I think it might have been before, but I can't remember. So we're going to start with Saul right here, and he's got a spear, and got his arm there. How's that?
All right.
Big spear. Yeah, he's happy. He's got his little crown, right? We have King Saul. And here we have David, who is not happy. And not too good right there. But David is on the run. So that kind of tends to be book number 1. He's lamenting his enemies. Even his father-in-law is trying to kill him. Lord, help me. He's crying out. And so there we have that. And then book number 2 is David as the triumphant king. So that's why the line goes up to book number 2. And there are fewer laments in this particular book. And even the ones that they do have, the laments, they end up with praise of God. And for Psalm 45 is a lavish royal wedding to a foreign princess, probably King Solomon, to a foreign princess. And they have a lot of psalms glorifying David's city, Psalms 46 to 48, those royal ones. And it ends with David at the height of his power, right here, number Psalm 72. And 71 and 72, and he's transferring the kingdom to his son Solomon. And very happy. It's the highest emotional point of the whole book of Psalms until we get to Psalm number 5. So let me do what they have here. He's going to pass the baton on here at 71, 72. Here's the baton, the scepter. He's going to give that to his son, Solomon, right?
And then you got a big old crown. Because the kingdom became even greater under King Solomon, all the nations of the world coming to him. So this is a David, the triumphant king, all the way up to Solomon and passing the scepter over to him. And a very high book. So going into book number 3, 73 to 89, this is the decline of the kingdom of David under his successors, particularly Solomon. At the end of his life, went really bad, started worshiping false gods. And then Solomon's son was even worse, and it just got worse and worse until we have the destruction of the kingdom. So here we're going to put one of his descendants, not happy. And the crown has fallen off, and he's sliding down this hill of destruction. All right. It begins with Psalm 73, which is a very depressing psalm. It talks about how the wicked prosper while the righteous suffer. And it ends with Psalm 88 and 89, the last two of this book, that are the two most depressing psalms of the whole Psalter. Psalm 88 ends with saying there's no hope for the future. In verse 88, verse 19, it says, "My only friend is darkness." My only friend is darkness. And Psalm 89 talks about the king being deposed, and everybody goes into exile. Verse 89, 40 says, "His crown is in the dust." The crown is thrown into the dust. So it's an emotional crash and burn in this particular book. There are lots of communal laments to God, of the nation crying out to God, why are we in this predicament, and so forth. So that's, we got this downward trend with, finally, even here, we should put another one here at the bottom. And he's got a ball and, oh, that's not good. It's really here. It's supposed to be a ball and chain. Something like that. All right, but that's at the bottom of 89. He's in exile and he's in chains as well. And they, some of the king literally was taken off in chains to that. So we get into book number 4, 90 to 106. And this is Israel now stepping back and reflecting on what has happened. And particularly now it's just the kingdom of Judah, as all the other tribes were lost. It's the most meditative and reflective of all of the five books. And there are more references to Moses and Abraham in this book than in any other. There might be one or two of Moses and Abraham in the other books, but a number of Moses and Abraham in this book, because it's kind of like, all right, King David has failed us. Let's go back to the wisdom of Moses and the wisdom of those of Abraham and all the ones before. And it begins with a very melancholy kind of a psalm by Moses, the only one by Moses, which is number 90. So you sense that there's a reason behind the organization of these particular psalms, that it would start that whole book off with the one by Moses. And it's about how short and sorrowful life is. So live it in union with God, right? And it ends with two psalms reviewing Israel's whole history, and Psalms 105 and 106, and it points out how many mistakes they made, showing them that's why they're in this predicament, and how God, however, had been very faithful to his covenant. King David only mentioned two times in this book, and they have more on God's kingdom rather than the earthly kingdom. There's more of an emphasis on the heavenly kingdom, Psalms 93 to 99. And they couldn't see the temple anymore. It was destroyed, right? 587 BC or so. And so they see God in creation. So it has a lot of psalms that talk about nature and the beauty of God's creation and so forth. And there was, so the one thing that he had put here, it's like he used the, that's a rock, and we have, you remember the famous Rodin? Why are we in this state? What can we learn from this? Okay? So this is the book of exile. This is the book of this decline and destruction of the kingdom, ending in slavery, Babylon, present-day Iraq, right? And so this book is a little more happier than here, right? So that's why it goes up. But it's kind of flat. It's just more reflective on what has been going on. And then we get into book number 5, and just like at the July 4th fireworks things, it ends up with a big flash at the very end. That's what we have in the last 5 Psalms, 146 to 150, with just a big fireworks display of praise psalms, praising God. There's an immediate, it's the longest of the books, the happiest and the grandest. And there's an immediate change right here at Psalm 107, verses 2 and 3, that gives thanks to God for the return. They've been in exile and in Babylon, and King Cyrus allowed them to return. All right, so over the next 100 years or more, groups started returning to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the temple of Jerusalem, the one that was still standing at the time of Jesus, and that they were continuing to add on to. Remember, they talked about it's been 45 years they've been working on it, renovating it. So the return has taken place. In Psalms 113 to 118, you have the Alleluia Psalms that were sung at the Passover time. That would have been the Psalms that Jesus and the apostles were singing when they left the Last Supper, because it said they left singing. And in the middle, you have the Psalms of Ascent to the Psalms that were written to for people, the pilgrims, when they were going up to Jerusalem. And so let us go up to the house of the Lord and give thanks and praise to Almighty God, the tribes of the Lord ascending. Because the temple really was on top of Mount Zion, so it was the high point. And Jerusalem itself is a city built on a hill. And the whole area around Jerusalem is higher than Jericho and all those other areas. So you literally did go up to Jerusalem, no matter pretty much which direction that you came from. And so it ends with those big fireworks, Psalms 146 to 150. And so it's a joyful one. We'll have a little happy face for the psalmist. And do it like that. And it's the anticipation of the new king. Now, he doesn't have his crown anymore. There's no more king, right? But he is joyful because of the temple that has been built, but then even looks forward to the eternal temple and the restoration with the Messiah that would come. So the Psalms still, they start longing for ultimately Jesus, our Lord. They didn't know it, but they knew it was a Messiah, but they didn't realize it when he did come. So it's appropriate that we do sing them in Mass before the liturgy of the Eucharist, all of the Psalms, because they are ultimately fulfilled in the death and resurrection of our Lord. He is the fulfillment of everything they had been expecting happened in Jesus our Lord. So it's appropriate that we sing the Psalms in the liturgy of the Word in preparation for the liturgy of the Eucharist, which is celebrating the death and resurrection of our Lord. So that's the 5 books and kind of the story that goes with it. I just thought it was so interesting. I had never really seen that before, to put a rhyme and a reason, in a sense, to the order of the Psalms and to understand them a little bit better. John Bergson was really good about those big picture kind of things. So if you have your Bible with you, let's look at one psalm out of each book. And he had five. He said, five psalms you absolutely have to know from each book. But we're going to do one from each book. And we're going to start with Psalm number 22. Now, sometimes you'll see different numberings of the psalms, because that depends on if they went with the Hebrew, what is called the Masoretic text, or if they went with the Greek Septuagint. The Greek world took over, everybody was speaking Greek, so they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint for the 70 scholars that came up with that translation, all pretty much the same translation. And in the New Testament, when they quote the Old Testament, usually it is the Septuagint, the Greek one that they do quote from. But there's some different numbering of the Psalms, like a certain Psalm might be cut into two by the Greek text. And that's why you can have, sometimes in the Catholic Bibles, you'll have it say Psalm 22, and then on the side it says Psalm 23, the things like that. So I'm not sure exactly which one this is, but I'm going to assume maybe it might be the Hebrew numbering here, Psalm number 22, which is a psalm of King David, and it is a one that talks about the Messiah, looking forward to the Messiah. It is a lament that ends in praise. So this is the one that Jesus quotes from on the cross. It starts off with verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? For from my prayer, from the words of my cry, far from my prayer, from the words of my cry. So, but Jesus was quoting the whole psalm by quoting those first words, right? He's telling us to look at the whole psalm, not just this abandonment feeling that he certainly had, in a sense. All of the sins of the world on him. He didn't sin personally, but he received all of that suffering of our sins upon himself. And but the psalm ends in great praise. And Bergsma says that this might be the most important of all the psalms, and it kind of sums up all of our salvation history and the whole message of the psalms itself. And the one that, of course, Jesus quoted from the cross. So let's look at it and see some neat little details in there. Now, you might have different translations of different words. Now, remember, we don't have any of the original texts of the Bible. All we have are copies of copies of copies. And the oldest one that we have of the Psalms is from the Dead Sea Scrolls from the first century AD, the time of Jesus. But that was a copy of a copy of a copy. We don't have any originals. And some of the copies have different words or different pieces that are missing, and the Bible scholars have to guess at what they meant. All right? And one little letter can change a whole big thing. So they try to use all the different texts, the different ones, to come up with the Bible translations that we have. But that's why you have so many different ones. So, my God, why have you forsaken me from far from my prayer, from the words of my cry? So this is definitely a lament, King David. Oh, my God, I cry out by day, and you answer not by night, and there is no relief for me. So you ever having a bad night? Read Psalm 22 if you want to commiserate with somebody. Yet you are enthroned in the holy place, O glory of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. So why aren't you delivering me? He's saying, to you they cried and they escaped. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, the scorn of men, despised by the people. All who see me scoff at me. They mock me with parted lips. They wag their heads. He relied on the Lord. Let him deliver him. And let him rescue him if he loves him. What does that sound like? At the cross, right? Matthew 27, verses 42 to 43. They were all mocking him and cursing him. And say, look, if God loves you, then what? Tell him to take you off of that cross. Verse 10. You have been my guide since I was first formed. My security at my mother's breast. So here we could think of our Blessed Mother Mary, and there she was at the foot of the cross, right? To you I was committed at birth. From my mother's womb you are my God. Be not far from me, for I am in distress. Be near, for I have no one to help me. Many bullocks surround me.
the strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Bashan was a place that had the famous bulls that were very strong. They open their mouths against me like ravening and roaring lions. I am like water poured out. All my bones are racked. My heart has become like wax, melting away within my bosom. And so when they pierced Jesus' side, what came out? Water and blood. That's what John says, John chapter 19. He was there, he could see it. And so here we have, I'm poured out like water, literally. And my heart is melting, his blood. The blood and water flowing from the heart of Jesus, out of his side. My throat is dried up like baked clay. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. To the dust of death you have brought me down. And so what did Jesus say from the cross? I thirst. John 19, verse 28. Indeed, many dogs surround me. A pack of evildoers closes in upon me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. Don't we use this psalm on Good Friday? And I don't know, do we use it also on Palm Sunday maybe with those passion narratives? They have pierced my hands and my feet. So this is all prophetic of what really did happen to Jesus upon the cross. They look on and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my vesture, my clothes, they cast lots. There it is again. The Roman soldiers throwing dice or however, whatever they had to take his clothes. But you, O Lord, be not far from me, O my help, hasten to aid me. Rescue my soul from the sword, my loneliness from the grip of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild bulls, my wretched life. And then it starts to get very joyful or very trusting. I will proclaim your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, give glory to him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. So he's trusting in the Lord. For he has not spurned nor disdained the wretched man in his misery, nor did he turn his face away from him. But when he cried out to him, he heard him. So he did answer the prayer. So by your gift will I utter praise in the vast assembly. There's two times you use the word assembly. The Hebrew word is kahal, and the Greek word is ekklesia. And in French we say l'église, and in English we say church. So the assembly. This is the people called out to worship here in the assembly, now in the church. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear him. The lowly shall eat their fill. Maybe you can think of the Eucharist here, right? Because he gave us his body and his blood, soul and divinity. They who seek the Lord shall praise him. May your hearts be ever merry. So our hearts in the heart of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And then all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. So this is very Catholic. It's all the ends of the earth. It's all the nations, all races, all peoples. Greek word is Catholicos, universal. All the families of the nations shall bow down before him, worship him. For dominion is the Lord's, and he rules the nations. To him alone shall bow down all who sleep in the earth. Before him shall bend all who go down into the dust. Doesn't St. Paul say that? Every knee shall bow, that is above the on the earth and under the earth and in the heavens and so forth. And to him my soul shall live. My descendants shall serve him. So we're serving God through Jesus our Lord. Let the coming generation be told of the Lord, that they may proclaim to a people yet to be born the justice he has shown. So even though the psalm ended with great lament, it ends with great praise of God. So when Jesus said, "Psalm, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He's quoting the whole psalm, telling everybody to go to the whole psalm. Don't just stop at that first verse, okay? So there's one of the examples. And 6:10, we got some time. Let's go next to Psalm number 45. So Psalm number 45 in book number 2, which was the happier of the five books. That's book number 2 and book number 5. And this is a royal, a kingly, and a messianic, a prophecy of the Messiah psalm. And it's also a wedding psalm. It is by the sons of Korah. Korah was the great-grandson of Levi, one of the sons of Jacob, one of the sons of, remember, Jacob was renamed, had the name of Israel, and he had 12 sons, and one of those was Levi, and it was the Levites that were given charge of the priesthood and diaconal service, basically taking care of the temple, the tent of God in the throughout the 40 years, and then the temple once they got there. So the sons of Korah, the great-grandson of Levi, his sons, given over also to this worship and praise. Probably this is from King Solomon's youth or his early reign. It is very similar to the Song of Songs book in the Old Testament, that love poem, and which is attributed to King Solomon. And it's like no other book in the whole Bible other than the Song of Songs, this particular psalm. And there's no other psalm like it. And it's a song by a court minstrel to the king on his wedding day to an important foreign princess. And the first 10 verses, verses 1 through 10, depending on your scripture interpretation, is the minstrel heaping flattery on the king. So he says, "My heart overflows with a goodly theme as I sing my ode to the king. My tongue is nimble as the pen of a skillful scribe. Fairer in beauty are you, king, than the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips, thus God has blessed you forever." Now think of Jesus fulfilling this role. He's singing it to King Solomon, but it's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who said, "You have a greater than Solomon here." Jesus said that, remember? "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one." Don't we have that in the book of Revelation? He's got his sword on his thigh and all of that. "In your splendor and your majesty, ride on triumphant in the cause of truth and for the sake of justice. And may your right hand show you wondrous deeds. Your arrows are sharp. Peoples are subject to you. The king's enemies lose heart." Remember, until all of the enemies of the Lord are subject to him. We have that in the New Testament. "Your throne, O God," here it says, "O God." "Your throne, O God," there are some translations say divine throne, but literally it should be, "Your throne, O God, stands forever and ever." And that's only fulfilled in the divinity of Jesus Christ, our Lord. "A tempered rod is your royal scepter. You love justice and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your fellow kings." So remember, Jesus talked about the Spirit of God is upon me. And then here's an interesting verse, verse number 9. "With myrrh and aloes and cassia, your robes are fragrant." In John chapter 19, verse 39, Nicodemus takes 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to anoint the dead body of Jesus and the robes that would be around him. 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. So here that is being fulfilled. And of course, myrrh, one of the gifts that was given to the Christ child. "From ivory palaces, string music brings you joy." So from the White House, I guess. Ivory palaces. "The daughters of kings come to meet you. The queen takes her place at your right in gold of Ophir." Ophir was a place where they had very pure, pure gold. And so, but who is the queen? It was not the king's wife. It was the king's mother. It was the queen mother in the Old Testament. And Jesus, of course, continued that. Mary is our queen as well. All right. She takes her place at the right hand, at the seat of importance of Jesus, our Lord. All right. So that's the first 10 verses, the minstrel flattering the king. Now, verses 11 to 16, except for verse 13, which is to the king, but verses 11 to 16 otherwise are to the bride. The minstrel is singing to the bride, telling her, forget your family, forget your past, and dedicate yourself now to your new husband. "Hear, O daughter, and see, turn your ear, forget your people and your father's house. So shall the king desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and you must worship him." Worship him. And because Mary does worship Jesus as Lord and God. "And the city of Tyre is here with gifts. The rich among the people seek your favor." That one's probably to the king right there. But back to the queen. "All glorious is the king," or to the bride. "All glorious is the king's daughter as she enters. Her raiment is threaded with spun gold. In embroidered apparel she is borne to the king. Behind her, the virgins of her train are brought to you. They are borne in with gladness and joy. They enter the palace of the king. And so the mystics, they love the Book of Songs, the Song of Songs, and they also would have loved this particular psalm as well because of this love poetry is so conducive to relationship with God, love relationship with God. And then verses 17 and 18 are the bride now singing to the king, her bridegroom, and that she's going to give him many sons. The place of your fathers, your sons shall have. You shall make them princes through all the land. I will make your name memorable through all generations. Therefore shall nations praise you forever and ever. So Jesus' name is worshiped now from generation to generation, but so is Mary's. Remember, she's predicted that as well in the Magnificat prayer when she said, generation to generation shall call me blessed. So we call her Blessed Virgin Mary. Okay? So the Marian imagery in this is used for the Feast of the Assumption. This particular psalm is sung at the Feast of the Assumption, but Catholics love this psalm because of that Marian imagery. Now let's go to one of those really depressing psalms. And in book number 3, psalm number 89, The Crash and Burn. It's a royal psalm. There's two parts to it. Psalm number 89. Kind of long. I chose a bunch of long ones. And it's in two parts. Psalms, verses 1 to 38 are David or Solomon's time, and then Psalm or verse 39 to 53 are in the exile in Babylon. So we go from like 950 BC to the 500s BC. It's all about the covenant with King David, that he is a son of God, because he says, "You are my father," and that he will rule over not just Israel, but the whole world. So up to verse 38, it praises God for his covenant faithfulness, both to the natural world and to David and his descendants. God was faithful, but King Solomon on, and they were not faithful to the Lord. We're not to read the whole thing, but the favors of the Lord I will sing forever through all generations. My mouth shall proclaim your faithfulness, for you have said, my kindness is established forever. In heaven you have confirmed your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with you, my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, forever will I confirm your posterity and establish your throne for all generations. And then it just keeps talking about all these wonderful things. But then let's jump to verse 39, where it switches. So the whole first part is God's faithfulness to King David. Like, look at verse 38, like the moon, which remains forever, a faithful witness in the sky. So God was faithful. But in verses 39 on, which was probably written in the Babylonian exile time, so 587 to 537 BC, the kingdom was never restored politically. No more king. But it was spiritually fulfilled ultimately in Jesus 500 more years later, right? For Israel, the Davidic covenant was so important, it was important like the cycles of nature. And that's why the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, they begin with stories and genealogies that connect Jesus to David, to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Davidic promises. God kept his promises now in the church, which is an international spiritual kingdom, with billions of people belonging to it, north, south, east, and west. So look at verse 39. Yet you have rejected and spurned and been enraged at your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and defiled his crown in the dust. Remember, we talked about that. You have broken down all his walls. You have laid his stronghold in ruins. All who pass by the way have plundered him. He has made the reproach of the neighbors. And so forth. But then it ends verse 53, which is probably a tack on later to end that whole book 3. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen, amen. Even though all these things terrible have happened. So there is Psalm 89. The king has been rejected. They've gone into exile. So let's look at that only psalm right next door, Psalm number 90, that starts off book number 4, the only one attributed to Moses. No more King David, so let's see what Moses has to tell us. Let's go back to him. And he says, God is your refuge. He is your dwelling place. And just pray that he stops punishing you. So Psalm 90 has shaped a lot of Catholic spirituality, offering our sufferings to the Lord, that all can fail us, even priests, as we have heard in the news, but not God. God will not fail us. So always trust in God. Life is short. Use the time well. Tempus fugit, right? To see what are the lasting things, what are the fleeting things. Let's read just a little bit of it. O Lord, you have been our refuge through all generations. Before the mountains were begotten and the earth and the world were brought forth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, Return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are as yesterday, now that it is past, or as a watch of the night. You make an end of them in their sleep. The next morning they are like the changing grass, which at dawn springs up anew, but by evening wilts and fades. Look at verse 12. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain wisdom of heart. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Fill us at daybreak with your kindness, that we may shout for joy and gladness all our days. And so forth, all right? And then let's go to Psalm number 110 in the book number 5. Also a Davidic psalm, one of King David. A very important psalm and an ancient one as well, from early in the time of King David, Psalm number 110. It's probably the most quoted one in the New Testament and the most influential one. At least it would rival Psalm number 2 for that. And the book of Hebrews in the New Testament refers to it a number of times. So it starts off by saying, The Lord said to my Lord, so this is maybe the minstrel singing this as well, sung by a court singer, you know, just like Psalm number 45. So the Lord, the heavenly Lord, God, said to my Lord, King David, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, so he's telling King David, take it easy. I'm going to take care of your enemies, all right? The scepter of your power, the Lord will stretch from Zion, that hill on which the temple was built, to rule in the midst of your enemies. Yours is princely power in the day of your birth and holy splendor. Before the day star, like the dew, I have begotten you. So we talk about Jesus being the only begotten Son of the Father, right? Not created, begotten. The Lord has sworn and he will not repent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was this first priest mentioned in the Old Testament, in the whole Bible. And when Abraham had defeated his enemies, he wanted to make an offering. So he went to that priest who was the priest of Salem. He was a priest and a king. Melchizedek was priest and king of Salem, which would later be called Jerusalem. Salem means peace. Shalom, you know, the Hebrew word shalom, peace. Salem, all right? In the Arabic, it's Allah Salam. Yeah, alaykum alaykum, assalamu alaykum, you'll hear the Muslims say. So King David came from the tribe of Judah, which was not the priestly tribe, that was the Levite tribe. But King David was allowed to be a priest in Jerusalem. And he worshipped, he offered praise like a priest and led the worship to Almighty God in Jerusalem. And what did Melchizedek offer as a sacrifice?
Bread and wine.
Bread and wine. Look it up in the book of Genesis. In Salem, where later Jesus would offer up bread and wine at the Last Supper. All in that same area. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush your kings on the day of his wrath. He will do judgment on the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush heads over the wide earth. From the brook by the wayside he will drink. Therefore will he lift up his head. John Bergsma says nobody knows the exact interpretation of that verse 7, but he thinks it's about the Gihon spring that is there. And that when the kings came back victorious, they would drink from the Gihon spring, which came out from underneath the temple. And the Gihon spring was named after the river Gihon, the four rivers that are mentioned in the Garden of Eden. And so the king would come back like a ritual, drink from the Gihon springs. It's basically saying, I'm back, I'm victorious. And so that is Jesus our Lord coming out of the side of the temple. Where does that water come out of? The side of Christ. So the symbol of the river of life-giving water flowing from God's temple, which is mentioned in Psalm 46, verse 4 as well. And Solomon was anointed at the Gihon spring here before he became king. And so this is the river coming from the side of Christ. Also mentioned in the book of Revelation 22, verse 1. The river coming from the throne of God. And with all these symbols is the Holy Spirit flowing to us through the river of the sacraments coming from Christ's sacred heart flowing to us. So a beautiful psalm about the priesthood of David, but the priesthood of Jesus our Lord that lasts forever. He offers up sacrifice forever and ever and ever. 3 minutes for questions. Anybody have a question that you'd like to ask? I don't know I can answer it.
What's the author's last name?
Bergsma. B as in boy, E-R-G-S-M-A. John Bergsma. And this is Ave Maria Press that put this out. You can get it online or you can get it at the Catholic bookstores as well. Psalm Basics for Catholics. I like his books. Maybe even more than Scott Hahn's and Brant Petrie. He's just a very clear writer, very succinct.
Spell that again.
And B-E-R-G-S-M-A, John Bergsma. He also was a Protestant minister and went through a conversion experience and became Catholic. And he teaches at the Catholic University of the Franciscan University in Steubenville. He teaches there.
Aren't they on the same website?
Are they the same website? Yeah, I think there's... What's the name of that website? St. Paul Center. There's the St. Paul Center for Biblical Studies. And then Bergsma has his own website. And then so they all have their own websites and they have common ones that they use too. So he's got Bible Basics for Catholics, Psalm Basics for Catholics. I think there's another one, Gospel Basics for Catholics, New Testament Basics for Catholics. So he's got a series of these.
Where do the suffering psalms tie in?
Where do the
suffering,
the lament ones?
Would it be in the
laments? The laments, the most of them were from book number one.
Yeah, like 51.
And then 51 is that's the one of sorrowful for sins, right? So that's another thing, is that all of the virtues are mentioned in the book of Psalms, and all of the emotions that you can have in prayer are in the book of Psalms. So Saint Athanasius, way back in the 300s, talked about this is your problem. We'll go to Psalm this to look at it, and John Bergsma has that at the very end. You're happy? Sing Psalm 92 or 93. Are you downcast? Look at Psalm 42. Are you fearful? Look at Psalm 16. Are you sorry? Look at Psalm 51, right? You're perplexed? Look at Psalm 73. You're sleepy? Psalm number 3. You're indignant? Psalm 7. Are you sick? Psalm 6. Are you romantic? Psalm 45, that wedding one, right? You're scared? Psalm 55. Are you tearful, brokenhearted? Psalm 137. Are you greedy? Psalm 49. Are you weary? Psalm 90. So different ones to look at. But so one of the saints said that the book of Psalms is a garden with all the virtues in it that you can enjoy. Well, thank you all for coming. Appreciate you spending an hour of your time to come and learn the Psalms. Most important thing is to pray them, right? Use them in your personal prayer. And you can sing them. You can make up your own tune. Nobody's listening? Sing your heart out to the Lord. Read them, pray over them, reflect on them, and see how they are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus our Lord. Okay? Let's close with a little prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Lord, we praise and thank you. We ask you to touch our hearts, that we would always cry out to you, as the psalmist did, for all of our needs, whatever they may be. On this feast of Our Lady of Fatima, we pray for her special intercession, that our whole world would come to worship the true God in Jesus our Lord. And we pray, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. May the Lord bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank y'all. Thank y'all. Appreciate it. God bless you.